This is Sacred Tension, the podcast about the spiritual discipline of asking questions. I am Stephen Bradford Long. I am here with my very dear old friend, Danielle King. Say hello, Danielle.
Hello.
So we have been friends for how long now?
What? Oh, gosh. We became friends in...
when I was 14 years old.
Yeah.
And I'm 29 now.
So 15 years, at least.
At least 15 years.
Yeah.
So today we are doing an Ask Me Anything episode. I have collected questions from the internet, from readers and listeners and friends, and Danielle and I are going to answer them to the best of our ability. Now, we have not prepared for these questions at all. So if we sound like idiots, that's why. Just a side note before we get started, the format for the show, the way it's looking, is there's kind of going to be this rotating circus act of guest hosts, co-hosts. And so, of course, you have heard the four-part series with Matt Langston of the band 11D7. He has done all the music for the show, and we had a four-part series talking about the Nashville Statement, and that was a lot of fun. And so this week I have Danielle on. I'm hoping to have a lot of other awesome people on, and that's kind of how it's going to be for now. So sometimes it's going to be another co-host, a recurring co-host. Sometimes it'll just be me, or sometimes it'll be me it'll be me interviewing someone way smarter than me. With that, let's go ahead and get into some questions from listeners. Do you want to read that first one, Danielle?
Sure. This one says, how do you personally maintain relationship and love someone with polar opposite beliefs to you without disengaging or backing off, but also keeping your own mental health and sanity? And this one comes from Grace.
From Ireland.
Ah,
she's Grace become a pretty good friend.
Oh, I wish you'd told me that. I would have read it in an accent.
You can read it in an accent. Go ahead.
How do you personally maintain relationship and love someone with polar opposite beliefs to you without disengaging or backing off, but also keeping your own mental health and sanity? Sorry, Grace, I gave you a Dublin accent because I don't know where you're from. Okay.
So Grace can be the judge. She can give you like...
right, marks.
Five marks on that. Okay, so it's too early in the morning for questions like these.
Right, this is a heavy question.
Yeah. It is a heavy question to start out with. Okay, how would you...
Oh, gosh. So I
actually have an insight on this.
Okay.
So when John and I first started dating, my current partner... Jonathan, when we first started dating, we were ideologically very different, where I was kind of coming out of conservatism, and he had always been liberal, and he was a liberal Catholic, he was a liberal Jesuit novice, and he'd always just had a much more expansive, all-embracing view of the world. He had a very different view of scripture than I did, whereas I was kind of on my way out of conservatism, but was still working through it and still had a lot of trappings from that. And especially my very Protestant belief in the, in the authority of scripture. And I viewed scripture in a very different way than John did. And that was actually a huge source of confrontation for us early in our relationship, where he had a very open view of scripture. He had this enormous respect for scripture, for the Bible, whereas I saw it in a much more kind of Calvinist Protestant light. And that was a massive conflict for us. The way we worked through that was we talked it out respectfully. At times it got kind of heated, but we talked it out respectfully. What also did it was I was able to see the sincerity of what he believed. And I realized that it wasn't that he disrespected scripture. There was this moment when we were both at a church and the pastor asked him to read the opening passage from the Gospel of St. John. And Jonathan was like, but I'm not ordained. I'm not a priest. I can't do that.
Can't read the gospel.
I can't read the gospel aloud to a congregation because that is so sacred. That is so holy. I can't. Mm-hmm. And he ended up doing it, but it was with some like fear and trembling. This was at Jesus People.
Okay. Yeah.
And when I saw that he had that kind of reverence for the Bible, that deep love and respect for the Bible, I was able to meet him there. So the way I did it with my partner was I saw the reverence he has and the sincerity of it, and that allowed me to work through my own knots. I don't know. That was the first thing
came to your mind.
That was the first thing that came to mind. Maybe Grace is talking about dealing with very conservative Christian friends. I don't know.
Well, and Grace's question is a really good one. Super hard. I think for me, depends on what my relationship to that person is. If we're a friend and so have like lots of interests, like maybe other interests in common, I would say try to keep your emotional bank account full. Like, try to have, you know, interactions that maybe don't have to do with those things, those things that you disagree about, you know, and hopefully that can happen organically, but maybe set up some boundaries. Or even if they're not, you know, a peer, if they are some sort of, you know, maybe they're an older relative, or maybe just try to maybe have some boundaries and say, today we're going to go apple picking and we're not going to talk about this. Like, maybe agree beforehand. And that
do they
might
have
seem,
apples in Ireland?
I hope so.
I really hope that they go on this really picturesque
right apple picking expedition apple in picking the green expedition. Hills of Ireland. Anyway,
yes.
You know what I mean? Like, you might need to establish some boundaries. I found that to be kind of helpful. And if that can't happen organically, you might need to sit down and kind of say, like, yes, sometimes we can talk about this, but maybe sometimes we shouldn't.
You know, another thing that just came to me along the lines of boundaries is, and this is a rule that I have put down for myself, is I have just given up trying to control people.
That too.
And so when we have really, really difficult relationships with people who we love but who differ from us theologically or politically or whatever, maybe a good question to ask is, are we trying to control their beliefs? And if so, we just have to, as hard as that is, let that go and admit and accept that we are powerless over the beliefs of others. And when I stop trying to control other people and just listen to them, just have honest conversations with them and not try to change their mind, but really approach debate as, I'm just trying to understand where you're coming from. I'm not expecting to change your mind. I'm just trying to learn. When I have that perspective, suddenly a lot of the teeth are taken out of it. It's suddenly a lot less fraught.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the keys for me is respect. And so some components of respect are not trying to control, are listening, genuinely listening to someone else. And here's where it gets really tough, because this really is a two-way street. You can offer the other person respect and ask that they give it back to you, but you can't make them. And so if they're not going to respect you, then unfortunately your mental health and sanity, or however you put it, are going to suffer. They're not going to do well.
If that two-way street isn't open, then they're going to be issues, and then back away.
Insofar as it lies with you, you know, show respect, have some boundaries, but bear in mind that, like, the other person might not be willing to do the same thing.
Exactly. Are there any other thoughts? I'm just trying.
I think that covers that one.
I get asked this
all the time
because I am surrounded by people who disagree with me. And yeah, this is maybe the question I get asked the most often. I think I have learned two things. A, as I mentioned before, to not try to control other people, and B, to have a litmus test for what I should be threatened by.
Yeah.
And my litmus test goes like this. Do you want to hurt me? Do you have the power to limit my freedoms in any way?
Like, actually, substantially.
Substantially.
Can you get me fired? Can you...
Exactly. Yeah. Can you get me fired for being gay? Can you exert some kind of power over my life? Can you manipulate me in any way? Can you, am I really under your thumb in any way? Well, it usually I am at the point in my life where I have enough privilege and enough stability to say most of those things are not true in 99% of the encounters I come across.
Yeah.
In which case I'm like, I just don't give a fuck what you believe.
Right. And we're both old enough and sort of stable enough even to be able to say to our parents, like, yeah, if you can respect me, then I will be in relationship with you.
Exactly.
If not, then we might just have to see each other twice a year.
I mean, now, if it, you know, if you're a teenager, my tune is different.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, if you're an adult in a very oppressive situation, then my tune is different. But for me personally, the way I survive these encounters is A, by not trying to control other people, and B, having a really clear litmus test of what I should be threatened by. If I didn't have that litmus test, I would just be crushed. I would just kill myself, because every homophobic thing that I would hear would get to me.
No, that's a really good point. Like, it's important to try to remember, and it can be hard, but it's important to try to remember that just because someone disagrees with you doesn't mean that they are actually actively hurting you.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But there's also nuance to that, because sometimes words do hurt, especially when you are surrounded by them and you don't have a loving community. And so, again, that it's complicated, but that's where I am with that. Maybe we'll get more thoughts on that later, but we can move on.
Yeah. Good question, Grace.
Yes. Very good question. So we have another question from Grace. I'll read this one.
Cool.
What do you value most in the church, and why do you stay?
Huh.
That's a great question.
That's a really good question.
That's a really great
Dang,
question.
Grace. All right. Huh.
You can hear the rain pattering in the background.
I love it.
I hope that the ambient sound in this podcast is pleasant and soothing. We're in this gigantic rainstorm right now in our creaky old wooden house. So it's very cozy right now.
All right. But Grace's question. Okay.
The most honest answer that I can give is I don't know.
Hmm.
You know, when it really gets down to it, I get asked this a lot. And the most honest answer I can give is I don't know. There's something about the Christian community. And I mean, to be clear, I'm kind of on the margins of it. I don't regularly go to church. I usually work. I'm usually working on this podcast Sunday morning, frantically scrambling to get it out on Monday, get it together, or working on a blog post, or I'm at work. But I do still love liturgy. Church offers me something very unique that I have not yet found out in the world. And I don't know what that thing is, and I don't know why, but that's just the way it is for me.
Yeah, church is, oh boy, church. Why do we stay? What was the full question again? What do you find in the church, and why do you stay?
What do you value most in the church?
Ooh.
Why do you stay?
Okay, so value most and why do I stay? That's probably is the same answer to both questions. Like, what I value most is probably also why I stay. Because I'm human and I need other humans.
Yeah.
When I'm talking to God. Like,
yeah.
That's really what it comes down to. I need a community to bring me out of myself. You know, scripture talks about how, you know, the Christian life is meant to be lived in a body. And even when that gets really, really hard, almost especially when that gets really, really hard, I think it is really good for us.
How do you mean really hard?
Well, there's a community of believers that's not my home church that for, oh gosh, as long as Stephen and I have known each other, I've interacted with this community of believers. And, you know, 90% of this group's theology, I absolutely agree with. I love their mission. I love what they do. They do a lot of really scriptural teaching. They reach out to a lot of young people and a lot of communities that maybe it's specifically about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I, again, about 90% of what this ministry does, I've been involved with. I've volunteered for them. I've worked really closely with them, formed relationships with the people there. And Recently, they took a very strong stance on, well, the way that they phrased it was Christian marriage, and sort of passed around a statement of faith that anyone who wants to join the ministry at a deeper level has to affirm. And it said, you know, Christian marriage is between one man and one woman. And without unpacking all of the interesting side issues there, I could not affirm that statement of faith. And it really hurt. It really did. But I don't plan to cut all ministerial ties with this ministry. Hopefully not.
Yeah.
But essentially, and the way that they phrased it, you know, calling on saying Orthodox Christianity requires a person to believe this. So basically I was called a heretic by a community that I really value and have done a lot of things with and really admire by people who have been my mentors in the faith.
And that's a really hard cognitive dissonance.
Goodness, it's hard.
Oh my God.
Really hard.
Especially when you believe that what they believe is objectively damaging.
Yes.
Which I do.
Yes.
You know, when mm-hmm. you believe that these things that people we love are, mm-hmm. when mm-hmm. I believe that people I love are thinking and doing things that are objectively harmful mm-hmm. to the world, I mean, that's a very hard cognitive dissonance.
It really is. It really is. And to have them believe that back at me, you know.
Absolutely. I know, yeah. And somehow, and somehow maintain friendship mm-hmm. in that. Mm-hmm. In that place, you know, this kind of ties in into the previous
it
question
really does. It
of
really
how
does,
do you maintain that relationship with
mm-hmm. with people with whom you
with
deeply
people
disagree.
With whom you mutually believe that your beliefs and actions are legitimately damaging.
Yeah,
I think that most people can't maintain that cognitive dissonance forever.
I think most people. Well, I don't know about that. I think a lot of times we aren't given the tools.
Yes, absolutely.
And the really tough thing, of course, is going back and saying that it has to be a two-way street. And so, you know.
Mutually respectful.
Yeah, no, that is one of the hardest things.
You know, one of the things that came up in my series on the Nashville Statement with Matt Langston is there was zero two-way street there where the Nashville Statement, for those who don't know, the Nashville Statement was this gathering of evangelical leaders in America all getting together in Nashville and saying fuck you to the LGBT community. Basically.
Essentially. Yeah. Not in so many words.
Not exactly.
Oh man, I forget we can cuss on this podcast.
We can cuss on, you can, yes, you can let yourself go, Danielle. Cool. And how one of the statements was, we do not affirm that this is a topic over which Christians can agree to disagree. Mm-hmm. And Matt, who's straight, was like, okay, this is to me now. This is basically saying mm-hmm. straight Christians who disagree on this issue, well, you're out too. Mm-hmm. And that is not a two-way street.
Not at all.
And that...
That there is absolutely no discussion.
Yeah, and that kind of line in the sand is, well, if they've drawn that boundary, then I guess we can respect it and just move on.
Yeah.
But I feel like we're getting off track.
Kinda, yeah.
What were you saying? I'm sorry. You were telling a story.
I was pretty much done. I guess the bottom line is I value those relationships. I still respect those people and their faith. They were mentors of mine and are mentors of mine.
Yeah.
But it's really hard and it does hurt.
It does hurt.
Yeah.
And, you know, something that I want the atheist community and agnostic community and the non-religious communities in general to know about what it's like to grow up religious. And this is something that, because I really have kind of a foot in both worlds. I have kind of one foot in the skeptical atheist community, and then I have one foot in the mystical Christian community. And that's that dissonance that I ride. I really want the atheist world to know just how deeply a part of one's life and identity and formation being religious truly is and religious community truly is.
Especially if you're raised in it.
Especially if you're raised in it. It makes up a part of who you are. And that, and so it really isn't a question of leaving or not leaving. It usually is a question of compromise. What part?
It's a question of being.
It's a question of being.
How do you live?
How do you be? How do you just exist in this weird dissonance where I feel like a lot of people in our generation who were raised evangelical or raised Catholic or whatever, but are leaving aspects of it, we're all having to ask the question of, what do we compromise on? What aspects of Christianity do we value, and what aspects do we let go of, or of our specific Christian culture? And so it isn't this all or nothing negotiation that I think a lot of the new atheist types say it is. I think there's this whole group of people who are somewhere in the middle, and I definitely am. I do not believe the way I used to. I'm far more skeptical than I used to be, but I still value my Christian tradition, and I also acknowledge all of the harms that it's done, all the ways it's limited intellectual freedom and intellectual advances. I get all of that, and I see the tremendous value in it for the world and for me personally. And so it isn't about all or nothing, it's a compromise. And so I guess the question for me has, I had to stop asking myself, should I leave or should I go? It's like that Rush song.
Should I stay or should I go now?
Exactly. It isn't that.
No.
I had to confront the reality that for me, I will always, in some shape or form, be a Christian. But I can choose, in what ways do I want to be more of a progressive humanist? In what ways do I want to be more agnostic, and in what ways do I want to be more Christian? And you can have that conversation with yourself. You can negotiate that with yourself, and that will be a different configuration for every single person.
I think for me, I grew up in a household where my parents were very careful about what they exposed us to. And I think from a very early age, I thought to myself, you know what? If this is true, then it will still be true. No matter what I read, no matter what I watch, no matter what I encounter in the world,
absolutely,
this will still be true.
Because truth is true, no matter what.
That's one of the lessons I internalized from my religious upbringing.
Or, in the words of Philip K. Dick, reality is what continues to exist even after you stop believing in it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so I figured to myself, if I have to protect my beliefs by not looking at things, by not encountering things, by not engaging with things, then that's not a belief worth protecting.
Absolutely.
And so I think, honestly, that my skepticism and my openness, this sort of new avenues for doubt and exploration and curiosity, make me a better Christian.
Absolutely. And it makes you a better person.
Makes me a better person,
I mean,
too.
One of my formative quotes is from Thomas Jefferson, and he wrote this in a letter to somebody, and he says, doubt with boldness even the very existence of God, for if there be one, he must surely more approve of the homage of reason than that of blindfolded fear.
I would think so.
Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And here's the reality. Being part of a religious tradition is not contrary to that kind of skeptical thinking and rational thinking. You can have both. You may not believe in even in a literal God, but you can still find value and meaning within spiritual traditions. And so, you know, where I'm at right now, and I've talked about this a lot on the blog, is, you know, and it took me a long time to get here. It's basically taken my entire 20s to get here, is essentially when it comes to external truth claims about the universe we all live in, I cannot go beyond science.
Mm-hmm.
And I can hope, I can dearly hope, and I do dearly hope that there is a God. I dearly hope for an afterlife. But I cannot go beyond the magisterium of science. But I find religion and aspects of religion, I'm deeply drawn to Buddhism, and I feel like my spiritual center is Christianity. I find those religious narratives profound inner guiding myths. And to me, that does not, that to me, that doesn't negate them. Mm-hmm. That doesn't make them any less real. You know, kind of the way I see it is that at the very end of Harry Potter in book 7, when Harry is having that vision of King's mm-hmm. Cross Station and he meets Dumbledore,
he asks, "Is this real?
Is this all in my head?
Oh, it's all in my head. There we go."
And Dumbledore looks at him and says, "Of course it's all in your head. That doesn't mean it's
not real.
That doesn't mm-hmm. mean it isn't real."
Yeah.
You know, and I find a lot of peace in that, and I still have mystical experiences. I still pray, and I can hold that with a scientific worldview, and that's okay. You know, mm-hmm. and so I think that a new configuration of church, of what it means to be Christian in the Western world, is going to be evolving, because there is this generation of people who are more educated about science and more educated about the world around us than maybe any previous generation before us. And yet at the same time, we still value our religious upbringing.
Yeah. I don't know. I feel like in a lot of ways, I was raised in a community that was very sure. Very sure. Oh, we know for sure that X, Y, or Z. And to me, that's not faith. That's fundamentalism.
Absolutely.
And so I believe that scripture does not call us to fundamentalism. It calls us to faith. And that doubt is an essential component of
yes.
faith, because it is not the essence of things we know. It is the essence of things hoped for.
Hoped for. And, yeah. and you know, that is the part of faith that I really hold mm-hmm. on to.
No,
you know?
Of course I don't know.
Yeah.
But there are things that I choose to believe.
There are things that I choose mm-hmm. to believe. Things that I genuinely hope for.
Mm-hmm.
And that hope is a motivating vehicle
yeah.
for me. It's a vehicle for joy and grace for me.
Mm-hmm.
So that was a very roundabout
Gosh.
Answer. I have zero. We're just kind of taking these questions as a launching point for discussion.
Yeah.
And if we don't directly answer any of the questions,
I apologize.
We apologize. So how about if you read that next question right there at the top?
Okay.
From Richard.
Where's this person from?
I don't know. He's a reader on Twitter.
Okay. Any advice? Oh gosh, it's the same question essentially. Any advice on how to maintain a relationship with family, such as myself, who are non-affirming? Thanks, love your blog and podcast. So Richard, I'm unsure whether you're saying that you are non-affirming and seeking to keep relationships
with people
who are affirming, or if you're saying that you are affirming and you have family who are non-affirming.
I'm pretty sure Richard is gay.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure he's one of my gay listeners.
Didn't want to assume, but that would
sure.
have been an interesting question from the opposite direction.
And we can answer that question too if we want to.
I mean, I was going to say, it strikes me as being very similar
so
to theoretical, Grace's first question.
Theoretical non-affirming Richard and then actual gay affirming Richard. I feel like
That's pretty much Grace's first question.
That is very much Grace's mm-hmm. first question. I think one thing that I want to add on is I feel one of the things that I have had to learn in my own journey is that when I'm in enormous anguish over what other people believe, that is a signifier, that is a symptom that I don't need to run away from or throw myself into. It's something that I just need to sit with.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of meditate with and feel and examine. And what I have found for me personally, this isn't saying it's true for Richard or for anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
What I have found for myself is that when I am in that kind of anguish, it is because there is a distinct lack of security within my own being. Perfectly understandable insecurity, because I've lived my whole life under the thumb of these religious systems that essentially demean who I am, but insecurity nonetheless, and that the answer for me is not to push back against them, but to fortify my own sense of identity, to fortify my own sense of self and security. And so that when I find myself really, really upset, when I find myself really, really upset about what other people believe, that is a cue for me
To go back and do some internal work.
To go back and do some internal work. That doesn't mean I'm lacking, and that is not saying it's my fault.
No.
It is perfectly understandable and actually to be expected.
Yeah. And a very difficult thing to do.
But I have taken it as a cue to say, okay, I'm feeling really insecure because I have a lifetime of homophobia, external and internal. This is my cue to kind of work through it, breathe it out, maybe go for a run, do some yoga, work with it, and then find that place of peace. I will never have any control over what other people believe. And I've discovered that, ironically, the greatest kind of control or the greatest kind of power over other people is accepting just that.
Yeah.
And that
is letting go.
And that when I let those people go, and when I'm honest, you know, when people come to me and ask questions, I can answer sincerely and say, you know, this is where I am right now, and here's why. And here is why I don't find your approach valid anymore. And just be very honest, very real and very blunt, but very loving. And to never invade or impose, I find that much more helpful.
Yeah.
I find that way healthier. Also, good boundaries. You know, my life improved so much when I found a gay community, and when the primary ties in my life were with people who affirmed me.
Yeah. And I think that's something else to remember, is that you can have different levels of intimacy in relationships. Maybe don't try to have your most intimate relationships, your inner circle, be with people with whom you deeply disagree. I don't know if Richard, you know, if Richard or anybody else is doing that, but that's what I've found, is that it's helpful to, yeah.
And you know, when you have that secure circle of people with whom you don't have this question of are they dismissing my fundamental human experiences?
Are they sitting across the table thinking you're going to hell?
Like, exactly. And they're just wearing a smile, pretending to be civil. When you don't have that in your most intimate connections, you know, the people who you see every day, the people you come home to, the best friends you have, I think it makes interacting with people who don't affirm your beliefs.
It does make it easier.
It makes it easier. And, you know, I think that's one reason why I can now have these conversations with people who disagree with me, especially on LGBT issues, in a much more productive way. Is, well, I don't come home to them every day.
Yeah.
I feel like I'm very secure in my connections and my attachments and in my own being. I don't go home to a place that feels insecure. And so, again, if we're feeling a lot of anguish over what other people believe, then maybe we need help in creating that secure place for us. It's really only when we create that secure place that I think we can effectively have those conversations. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
That does make sense.
Is anything I'm saying sound like bullshit? I mean, this. And I mean, I'm really only talking from my own experience, and listeners are more than welcome to share their experience. I never want to say that my experience defines the whole of the gay Christian community or the whole of the LGBT community or whatever.
I mean, that all makes sense. I think that's a good answer.
Okay, so let's move on to the next question. So this is from Ryan of Grindhouse Theology. Theology, for those of you who don't know, is a horror and theology blog. And
gotta get in a plug.
Yes, yeah. Really awesome guys. I'm hoping to have them on the show later this month. So he asks, total churn, totally different topic. I'd love to hear a handful of films that have become dear to you over the years. Totally different.
Yeah, no, topic. Really different. Okay. You might need to go first.
Well, recently, I would have to say The Babadook is... I mean, I love horror. Horror is my favorite genre. People are always so astonished when they hear this that really just about the only thing I watch now is horror.
Yeah.
But The Babadook was particularly timely for me because it's kind of this fable about not pushing away the uncomfortable And it's this fable about dealing with grief and depression and anxiety and all of which I have dealt with in pretty difficult and horrifying ways. Hmm. And, you know, the Babadook is a personification of all of those things. And I felt like I was just watching my life. As horrifying as that sounds. And then at the end of the movie, she comes to be at peace with the Babadook.
And it lives in the basement.
Lives in the basement of her house. And I feel like that's where I am. And so that has been a particularly powerful movie for me in recent years.
My answer is going to seem so bubblegum next to yours. Dang it.
That's okay.
And this is not like favorite movie of all time, but movie I've seen recently, Wonder Woman.
Hey, I've heard that it's actually really awesome.
Love that movie. I loved that movie because, so story time. Does everybody remember when Lord of the Rings came out all that time ago now? And there's the Battle of Helm's Deep in the Two Towers. And there's a scene that they sort of, you know, I can't remember if the book mentions this happening, but the movie showed it to me and it hit me really viscerally, where there's the Battle of Helm's Deep and it shows them putting helmets on and giving swords to little tiny boys, like 8 to 10 year old boys, tiny boys who really are not going to be able to do very much.
Who are just going to be cannon fodder,
who will be killed by orcs and possibly eaten by them. Like, and meanwhile, they send perfectly able-bodied, 20 something women into the caves to hide. And that pissed me off so hard.
I remember that in high school. You were so
mad because those boys could not do anything but die. They couldn't even lift those swords they were handing to them. And the women, sure, they might not have been trained, but neither were those boys. And they probably could have at least lifted, done something, stabbed an orc in the throat.
They could have taken out at least one or two. Those little boys, though.
No, they were just going to die. And it made me so angry. And so I have been waiting for this movie since then. I have been waiting for a movie like Wonder Woman since I was in high school. Because the character of Diana in this movie, she is a princess. She is royalty. She is dignified and sure and very, very confident in that aspect of herself. She is never... I don't know. She never sort of does that whole, I'm a tomboy thing that I think has been.
And she doesn't have to be a douchebag.
No,
she doesn't have to be an asshole in order to be a strong female.
And that's the other thing, too, is people a lot smarter than me have discussed this for a long time, that a lot of times when you have a, quote, badass female character, she does things that if a dude did them, he would be considered evil. He would be considered an asshole. But because she's a woman, it's okay. No, Diana is ethical. She has great integrity. She really, really deeply cares about people, all people.
Yes.
And at the same time, she does what has to be done. She kicks ass. She doesn't feel the need to downplay her femininity. And again, it's as though, how to put this? She is a person who is female rather than, some sort of warrior princess. And
absolutely.
I so appreciate that about this film. I think it struck just the right note of here is an ethical superhero who has these powers and desires to live up to them and does a pretty good job of it. And she also happens to be female, and it's not downplayed and it's not overly dwelt on. She's a person. She is a fully rounded character, and that is part of her character, and she gets to kick ass, and they designed the armor off of Roman military armor, so the armor looks like real armor and not like a sexy lingerie armor. And she's at home with her sexuality. There are scenes in the movie where she very frankly and honestly talks about being a sexual being, a sexual person, and it doesn't feel... gratuitous and it doesn't feel forced. It simply feels like she is comfortable with herself and in her body and in herself. And I so appreciated this movie.
That's awesome.
Oh my gosh.
That isn't a bubblegum answer at all.
Well, thank you. Yeah, no, I have reasons, dang it.
Of course. Yeah, no, that's fantastic. Not a bubblegum answer at all. Okay. So here's a question for me that you can read.
Okay.
Right there at the top.
All right. Oh, here we go. Timothy going right for the throat. He says, what was your biggest shock coming out?
Okay. Mm-hmm. I think the biggest shock coming out was how delayed my emotional, romantic, and sexual maturity was because I was in the closet.
Ooh.
You know, this is one of the weird phenomenon of being in the closet for so many years. So I came out, I genuinely, I was in and out of the closet.
But you really came to grapple with it, came to accept it.
Yeah. In my mid-20s, mid to late 20s. That's when I was like, okay, I'm gay. I have to deal with this and I have to come to terms with it. And, you know, when you spend your entire life, your entire adolescence, and then a good portion of your adult life managing and shutting down your sexuality and romantic energies and relational energies out of fear, out of shame, you lose a huge amount of developmental progress. And all of those experiences, all those like formative experiences that you're supposed to have in middle school and high school and college, you don't have. You don't get them.
You don't get to make the mistakes and learn
from them. You don't. No. And so, you know, I know men who have come out in their 40s and 50s, and they are making mistakes and going through stuff that you deal with.
That a 15-year-old might go through.
Yeah, that you deal with as a 15-year-old, and it hurts more because of that. You know, when you're a teenager, you bounce back more. You can bounce back more easily. Not when you are in your late 20s and you have to pay bills and you have a job, you have a full-time job, you have responsibilities, you have to keep your pets alive and what have you.
Now, here's the funny thing, and I'm not saying that my experience is at all as intense or is the same as coming out, but I grew up in a community where I was sort of encouraged to ignore my romantic and sexual tendencies.
Until you got married, and then you hit that switch.
And then suddenly you flip a switch.
Your genitals are in cryogenic freeze until you get married.
And even romantic attraction. Like, I wasn't supposed to really pay attention to that until it was time to get married. And so I do feel like later in my 20s, I would say the same thing. I found myself making mistakes that if I had paid more attention to all of this when I was a teenager, I would have made then and learned from. And so there was this added sense of shame that I was 20-something or you know, mid-late 20s and making these sort of very teenage mistakes. Mm. And it felt shameful. You know, it felt like, man, if I'd made this mistake when I was 17, it would have been more understandable than when I was 27.
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. One of the things that you said to me during my mid-20s was, Steven, you're acting like an 18-year-old and it's driving me fucking crazy.
Did I?
Yes,
did I say that?
You said that to me, but it was a good point. Yeah, I mean, because that's what you were referring to
was how
suddenly it's almost like I had the emotional maturity and sexual maturity of an 18-year-old.
Yeah.
Or younger.
Yeah, or younger.
Actually younger. Mm-hmm. More like a 15-year-old.
Yeah.
Because I was in that cryogenic freeze in the closet.
And then you thawed.
And then I thawed and there's that part of me that's still that age, that was still that age. And I had to grow up really fast.
Thing that's hard about it is you have to make up for lost time.
You have to make up for lost time. And oh boy, did I make some mistakes. And yeah, that was the biggest shock to me. And I think of all the things that aren't talked about when it comes to coming out, that's one of those things that just isn't discussed.
People don't seem to necessarily even be aware that it's a thing, or if it is, they just don't want to talk about it.
Exactly.
Or if they are aware.
So I needed a lot of help when I came out of the closet because of that. And so fortunately I had mentors and I had pastors and I had people who were able to kind of walk me through that. Older gay guys.
Yeah.
Who were kind of further down the road than I was.
Who probably experienced similar things.
Yeah, who had experienced similar things and were now in stable marriages and with other men. Mm-hmm. And they were like, okay, come on, this is how you do this. Nice. So yeah, that is by far the biggest shock that I had.
You were like, oh wait.
Okay, next question. Okay. This is from Donald. This is actually our mutual friend, Donald Guffey.
Donald Guffey,
Dear friend of ours. If you could sit down with your 15-year-old self, what would you say to him or her? Great question.
More great questions.
I have to give it to my readers, by the way. They ask fantastic.
Really good questions.
They ask fantastic good, questions.
Thoughtful questions. All right. Well, mine's super simple, and it's going to sound really cliche. But honestly, I think what I would say to my 15-year-old self is, relax, it's gonna be okay.
Yeah, I was just thinking the exact same
thing. Calm down, it's gonna be okay.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing that I would tell myself too, is calm down, you're okay. Mm-hmm. Everything is gonna be okay.
Everything's gonna be okay.
I mean, there were times in my life when it was definitely not okay. But
they're only times.
But they're only times. Seasons. And, you know, this is actually, this point in my life, I'm 29 now, is maybe the most, like, stable and happy time I've ever been. I mean,
having known you for 15 years and looking from the outside in, it seems to be.
Yeah. This, and I would tell my younger self things that I heard later in life, but I wish I had learned when I was 15.
Sure.
Such as, it's okay to make mistakes. Mm-hmm. It is okay to question things.
Mm-hmm. And not only it's going to be okay, but you are okay.
Exactly.
You are okay.
You are okay. And that there, the other thing that I wish someone had told me is that there's no rush.
Yeah.
I was just under so much pressure. And I look at teenagers in general, and I'm just like, there is so much pressure for them to figure out their life, for them to figure out what college they're going to figure out their career, to figure out their romantic relationships, to figure out. Yeah. And
I'm not advocating laziness.
No, of course not.
I'm just advocating
just time.
Time.
It's okay to be patient, and it's okay to. There's space. There is enough space to figure this shit out.
There really is. Because I think some of the biggest mistakes that I made were because, ironically, I was afraid to make mistakes, or I wanted something too quickly. I wasn't willing to be patient.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the things that was told to me when I was struggling in the closet, and I was struggling with, you know, what I believe about being gay. What do I believe about myself? A very wise person said to me, you have more than enough time to figure this out. There is no rush. There is no rush to come to a conclusion. There's no, you know, take your time and don't let anyone rush you. That was very, very good advice.
Yeah. Yeah. So there are 15-year-olds out there.
The other thing, another thing that I've learned recently that I wish I had learned in high school was stop being so distracted. Value focus. And I feel like social media especially just destroyed my capacity for focus. Destroyed my capacity for focus, and all the best things, all the most enjoyable things come by way of focus. And I drank the Kool-Aid thinking that distraction created happiness. You know what I mean?
I do, but I was a hermit and a Luddite, so I didn't have the same problem.
Yeah, no, that was totally my problem. And then social media came along, and I feel like I just lost like a decade of my life to social media. Really do feel that way. Where
I think I lost. Well, if I were to say that I lost time to anything at that age, it's just being insecure, worrying that I wasn't good enough physically,
absolutely,
emotionally, intellectually, just whatever.
Oh
way.
God, me too.
Yeah, just being insecure.
Absolutely.
Which is natural, but yeah.
Cool. All right. Next question. Okay, so this is another question from Timothy, going for the jugular.
Good job, Timothy.
I think Timothy is determined to get me killed by the Christians. That question right there.
All right. Well, okay. I think he left out a word here. So the question verbatim says, do you believe Jesus was born a virgin? But I think he's trying to say, do you believe Jesus was born of a virgin?
Of a virgin.
Sure. Okay. So I hope he was born
a virgin. I really hope he was born a virgin.
Sorry, Timothy.
That would get, there could be a really weird spinoff cult based on that.
Oh, no, let's not. No. So do we believe that, or, you know, Stephen, do we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Was Mary a virgin when she gave birth? Oh,
God. This is one of those questions that I just try to avoid answering.
Huh.
In short, because of my view of science and how I can, you know, I've kind of laid down that foundation for myself that I cannot go beyond the magisterium of science when it comes to external truth claims. Whether Jesus was born of a virgin is an external truth claim, and it would take an extraordinary amount of evidence to prove it to be true. And I find that science-based method of understanding the world so far as the most accurate and helpful way to understand the material universe. And that, and so the claim of whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not, that is a claim about the material universe. I would have to say until science can somehow prove it, I can't back it.
Okay. And that's fair.
Yeah.
Whereas I think I would say, yes, in general.
Sure.
Science, empirical evidence, wonderful things. We have not, you know, seen. It is not reproducible. You cannot perform the scientific method on was Jesus born of a virgin. However, I have had certain experiences, and also I've heard tell of verifiable other experiences that others have had, to the point that I do believe that sometimes God interferes in the workings of the material world in such a way that he supervenes the ordinary laws of science, the way that things usually work. And, you know, I believe that that's a possibility. I believe that there should be some pretty strict and stringent tests applied to things like that.
And how we judge that.
And how we judge that. And so it's a complicated answer. But also let's take the word believe. Obviously, I don't claim to have proof that Jesus was born of a virgin. I have none. But I would say that I choose to believe it. Yes.
Sure.
I believe that the Holy Spirit has the power and the capacity to create life inside a woman, you know, to fertilize a woman's egg. I don't know how to say that, but to overshadow a woman and to make her pregnant and to have her bear a son. I do believe that the Holy Spirit has that power and capacity. I don't have proof that he did it in this case, but I choose to believe it.
Good answer.
Yeah.
Awesome. So I'll probably get a lot of heat.
Probably.
And, you know, another this is kind of tangential, but it's a pet peeve of mine, is that when I say stuff like that, people say, oh, you have a low regard for biblical for Christian tradition, or a low regard for scripture. I have a low view. Let me just correct that right now. I have a very high view. What are you laughing at?
I'm not laughing. I had to burp.
Okay.
I was covering my mouth and doing, why? No.
To hold a non-literal view of scripture is not a low view of scripture.
Yeah. No, not at all.
Not at all. Anyway.
No.
So the last question that I have, and this is from Justin. This will be a great question for you.
Okay. Uh-oh.
If the Bible shows so much patriarchy, why should we support feminist theology?
Ooh. Oh, Justin. Okay. All right.
Great question.
That's a really good question.
First of all, there are great books on this.
There are.
Jesus Feminist.
By Sarah Bessie.
Read Jesus absolutely. Feminist by Sarah Bessie. Read stuff by Rachel Held Evans.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, read A Year of Biblical Womanhood by Rachel Held Evans.
Great. So there's already some really, really great stuff out there that we can point you to. Highly recommend it, especially if you are a woman in the church.
Please
read this stuff.
Please reach out and read this stuff. It might just save your faith.
And it's very empowering stuff. And so if you're a woman in the church, please.
Read this stuff. Stephen, you want to take a stab at this, though?
Sure. I think the most So for me, I think that there is an overarching narrative in scripture. Now, the Bible obviously has a lot of really horrific stuff in it, especially towards women. Yeah. I mean, there's some...
Like, I could give you a list, but this podcast would become X-rated. Yeah.
Horrific stuff in scripture about...
About rape, about sexual slavery, which, I mean, same diffo, but about murder and exploitation and force.
Human sacrifice?
And human sacrifice, of yeah. women? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Short list, but it's pretty horrifying.
Yeah.
I think, though, that ultimately we have to build a foundation of what the Bible is. I believe that the Bible is about human beings struggling to understand God. And that it is not necessarily about God, but it's about God in a tangential way, in a roundabout way, and mm-hmm. that it is human beings understanding God over the course of centuries.
Millennia.
Yeah. And what I see in the scriptures is a redemptive arc, a forward movement mm-hmm. towards egalitarianism.
Absolutely.
I think that there is this, that there is this evolution that you can read within, that you can observe within scripture of, you know, starting with barbaric and horrific approaches towards women, progressing towards a more egalitarian mm-hmm. understanding of women.
Yeah.
There's also the fact that Jesus seemed to hold a very high opinion of women. Yeah. And mm-hmm. some of his most intimate followers, that sounds weird.
Some of his most devoted followers
mm-hmm. and revered followers.
Yeah, followers whom he seemed to be close to and to respect and to,
yes,
and to value.
And mm-hmm. the first ministers, the first preachers, was a woman.
Yeah, no, the Greek Orthodox Church considers Mary Magdalene the first evangelist.
The first evangelist.
Because she saw Christ and came back to report, he is risen!
Exactly, yeah. You know, mm-hmm. and so Jesus had a very high opinion of women. And so you go from the book of Leviticus to Jesus, and there is that progression towards a more egalitarian view of the sexes. Mm-hmm. And I think that that evolution, that progression sets the precedent for evolution today. Evolution in history.
For a continued progression.
For a continued yeah. progression.
That we should not stop moving towards greater equality and greater,
absolutely,
you know, respect and mutual respect and all of that between the sexes.
Yeah. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Another thought is that also just because all the disciples were men is more a statement about the culture of the day.
Well, the disciples who are talked about most and who became apostles, let's
yes,
clarify, because
exactly.
Jesus did have a number of female disciples.
And, you know, mm-hmm. let's also not forget that, and I have some issues with this, and which I can get into in a minute, but the mother of Christ has traditionally been the most revered figure in the entire Christian faith.
The most revered human, absolutely.
The most revered mm-hmm. human yeah. in Christian, at least in Orthodox and Catholicism,
yeah.
is a woman. Now, I have some issues with that.
With how she has been revered.
And mm-hmm. I think that reverence does not translate into real world.
No.
You
no.
know, because women are
ways,
still...
In some ways, she was weaponized.
In some ways,
that reverence became an oppressive standard for women to live up to.
Absolutely.
Instead of a recognition of the beauty and holiness of their femininity.
Absolutely. And mm-hmm. so there are issues with it. And, you know, I think a common response that I've heard from traditional Christians is, the church isn't actually anti-women. Look, we have Mary, the most revered figure in the church.
Sure.
But just because yeah. you revere a woman in an ethereal, spiritual sense does not mean you
does not mean that you acknowledge the personhood of real women.
Exactly. Yeah. And so it is not to say that the most revered human being in Christianity is a woman is not to say that the church does not oppress women.
Mm-hmm. And let me make clear too, by most revered human being, I mean most revered human being who is not fully God and fully human.
Yes. Good point. Excellent
Sorry.
Point.
Just wanted to clarify in case people are like,
ah!
No, I do believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And so, Anyway, but
I
like,
swear Christians are the most trigger happy people I've ever met. They, these hair
just
triggers
pounce on a phrase or a word.
On a phrase, anyway. It's you know, they call campus kids snowflakes. I'm like, have you met a conservative Christian? Holy shit.
Anyway, but to bring up maybe a parallel example would be useful here. For example, the Bible's treatment of another group that was othered and somewhat dehumanized, Gentiles.
Absolutely.
If you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament's treatment of Gentiles was largely genocide. Like Joshua coming into the promised land with the fledgling nation of Israel and supposedly wiping out entire populations of people. And then, you know, as the narrative goes on, Gentiles are the villains. They are, you know, less than, they are other, they are all of these different things that are just terrible. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, you have Paul becoming an apostle to them and saying things like, you worship God and you do not know it, when he went to the Acropolis. And so, you know, you have this parallel progression of a group that was other and less than and dehumanized and sometimes brutalized.
And I mean, kind of paradoxically, there's the opposite progression in Christian history, where the Jewish people were horribly marginalized and maligned by
brutalized,
all three branches of Christianity.
Yeah.
And it wasn't until after the Holocaust that Christianity started to come around. I mean, zero excuse. I mean, it took
millennia.
It took a millennia, and it took a tragedy so huge that it's kind of unforgivable. And it's unfathomable and kind of unforgivable. But the church did come around, and now we don't even know in our day and age that for close to a millennia.
Well, I would say sort of your average Christian who goes to church every Sunday, or even your average devout Christian who goes to church every Sunday seems to have forgotten.
Totally. Yeah. And you know, the Christianity, I think, especially in evangelicalism and the Protestant world, has a very short memory.
Protestant Christianity does not have a terribly long memory.
It's very
not
short.
Not in my experience.
Very short memory.
Not in my experience.
And and so when people say, well, no, doctrine can't change, I'm sorry.
Yes,
the hatred of the Jews
is a prime
example. Was a pretty foundational piece of theology in all three branches.
You could also look at slavery as an example of that.
Look at slavery. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Look at the approach towards Judaism, the approach towards sexuality in general. Mm-hmm. You know, Protestant and Anglican churches have come around to affirming contraception.
Yeah.
That would have been taboo.
Oh my gosh, even 100 years ago.
Yeah, especially, absolutely. Yeah. The idea that sex can be for pleasure.
Yeah.
That is a very recent concept in the church.
Yeah.
That is very, very recent.
Any denomination, back to feminism, any denomination that affirms the ordination of women, that is so new. That is so new.
So
yeah.
Anyone who says doctrines can't change. Doctrines can't change. Bullshit.
They have. And
they have and they do and they will keep changing, thank God, because the arc of scripture is a story of progression. And the church is following in that progression.
We are becoming more like Christ. We are called to become and are becoming, hopefully, ideally, you know, hopefully, dear Lord, please, more like Christ. And so change will happen and is happening.
And is happening. Mm-hmm. And I think the ordination of women, equal rights, acceptance of minorities, acceptance of LGBT people is all part of that. And that is my opinion. So,
and that's the best we can give is our opinion.
That is the best we can give. All right. Well, I think that's our show. Is there anything else that you'd like to add, Danielle?
Not really, except once again to say that your readers ask really good questions.
Yeah, they really do. Well, hopefully we can do this again. This was a lot of fun. So if you have any questions that you'd like us to answer, tweet them at me or email them to me or message them to me on Facebook send an owl to me. Send a carrier pigeon.
We promise to ramble in response.
We will ramble so hard in response and probably not answer any of your questions. But it's a lot of fun, and I hope that you've enjoyed this too. Well, so the music is by Matt Langston, the Jelly Rocks. The artwork is by Justin Caleb Bryant. If you enjoy the show, please do go write a positive review on iTunes. And that will really help me get a lot more views and expand my reach. Also, if you enjoy my work and want to see and read more of it, you can go to my website at sbradfordlong.com, where you can read my dozens of articles about faith and doubt and LGBT issues and mental health and all sorts of stuff. You can also become a patron there and support my work. I'm working so hard, I kind of look like a meth addict right now, or like a homeless person or a mental patient. I mean, I work a full-time job, and each episode takes about 10 hours to produce. Each episode takes about 10 hours to produce. And that is all me doing all of that, doing the scheduling, the web work, the social media, the editing. All of it is me. This is a one-man show going on right now. I love doing it. I'll continue to try to get you an episode out every week. But if you want to help financially, please consider becoming a Patreon. Please consider becoming a patron on Patreon, and you can find that at my website, S. Bradford Long. All right. I will see you next week. Say bye.
Bye.